If you have your Bible, go ahead and pull it out. We're going to be looking at Psalm 95. And last week, we started a series on the vision of the church. You might think that all churches are basically kind of the same, and to some degree, that's right. You know, you can go to our church, you can go to a church down the street, you can go to another one down in Centerville or in Fairfax or Fairfax City. And to a large degree, I mean, there's a lot of similarities. But the truth is that there's also a lot of differences. Each church has its own unique DNA. Each church has very specific things that are vital and important and core principles or core tenets. Each church has certain things that it's moving towards that's sometimes slightly different. So every church has its own DNA. And really, that's what I wanted to do with this series, is I wanted to start laying out our DNA as a church. What is our DNA, and where is that going to lead us, right? Where is God taking us? As I said last week, I think for me personally, but for also us as a church, I think we've gotten to a point where it's time to move forward, you know, where it's time to take some risks, where it's time to be praying in certain directions and to see where God leads us. Last week, we talked about the very core of what it is to be a part of CTPC English Ministry, which is the core of our DNA is the gospel. It is our core belief, and it is the foundation for all of our practices. If you want to think about it this way, I used this illustration last night, but essentially, you know, it's kind of like when you're playing that game Jenga. You know, you put all the bricks together and they create this tower, and one by one, everyone, you know, people start taking these bricks off, and you try not to have this big tower fall down. When you get towards the end, you have to start moving closer and closer to the bottom, and you get to the point where you get that one piece that even like breathing on it, the whole structure kind of shakes. You know, and you realize when you touch it, when you kind of probe it, there's no way, right? There's no way you can get it out without everything tumbling down. In a lot of ways, for us as a church, that's the gospel. You know, the gospel is our core principle. It is our foundational. It's the thing that creates the foundation for everything that we do. And essentially, it's the one piece that holds everything else together. If we get that wrong, if we stray from it in any way, then we'll see catastrophic damage. We might not notice it in the beginning, but it'll lead us into destruction. We can take a moment just to put the vision statement up. It's something that I want you guys to kind of see and think through and understand. Essentially, as a church, if you notice, in our EM, we use this idea of being gospel-centered. It says, for us as a church, we are building a gospel-centered community. And we don't use that lightly. We mean that the gospel really is supposed to be at the very core, at the very center, the very foundation. But we talked about that last week, and now we're going to move into these three other parts. There's building a gospel-centered community that points to Jesus Christ by. And we see three things. We see enjoying God, we see experiencing community, and we see embracing the world. So essentially, these three parts are the three manifestations of what we think the gospel wants is calling us to do, what God is asking us to be, what we're going to become as a church. And so for the next 3 weeks, this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to focus on each one of those. The first one, enjoying God, is what we know as worship. Experiencing community is what we know as community building. And engaging the world is what we call mission or outreach. And so with our congregation, we think these are really the three pieces, the three directions that we need to be going as, and that the gospel kind of pushes us to. And if you think about it, it makes sense. I mean, in the very core of it, the gospel message, the fact that Jesus has come to live the life we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died in our place so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be reunited to God, we could be redeemed. That gospel message, the first thing it does is it makes us new people, new individuals. It gives us a new heart, what Ezekiel talks about bringing life to dry bones, right? It brings individual, personal renewal. But the gospel also does more than that. It turns us into a new community. A community where we have new relationships, we have new foundations, where we live very particular ways according to the gospel. We live out forgiveness, we live out love and service, and that a world around us looks in and peers and sees what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. And then ultimately we see that the gospel, it doesn't just make us new individuals and a new community, it gives us a new purpose. That now we can live our lives in such a way that we are no longer takers. We are no longer looking for ours and what will benefit our lives. We can now live our lives for others. We can give. We can serve. We can turn to people even if they're not believers. And we can spend our lives blessing them. And so essentially that's what we're going to be talking about this week and the next 2 weeks, is what each of those different areas looks like, what worship looks like, how God makes us new people. We're going to see community and what a new community looks like, and we're going to see what our new purpose looks like. And through that, hopefully it kind of pushes us forward. And essentially what I want you to know as we start with all three of these elements is I want you to know up front the reason why all three are important, the reason why we've broken into three is because all three are part of what it looks like, what it means to be spiritually growing, to be spiritually healthy. In other words, it's my belief, it's our belief that faith is holistic. That you are really maturing when all of these things are happening in your life. That when you put all these things in your life, it explodes growth into you. That you need all three: worship, community, and missions and outreach. And that's different. For a lot of churches, it's a smorgasbord. They put things in front of you and say, pick and choose what you want. We believe that your life has to have all these elements in order to be maturing, because they all play into each other, they all play off of each other, and they all bring different levels of meaning and purpose and change into your life. So we're going to break it up, but I want you to know those are all together. If you want more detail, feel free to ask me. You can also grab a brochure outside about our church if you're less familiar with it. You can read some of what we've said about each of these three elements and get a better handle on that. But for today, we're dealing with worship. And so, again, if you have your Bible, go to Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is a psalm that its subject is worship. And so we're going to ask three questions about it. We're going to ask first, what is worship? Right? We're going to look at Psalm 95 and say, what is worship? Second thing we're going to ask is, why do we do it? And the third question we're going to ask is, how does it change us? Okay, so Psalm 95, we're going to see what worship is, why we do it, and how it changes us. So first, what is it? Right? What is this thing that we are calling worship? And I think it's a very important question. Right? We use this in Christian circles. We use this outside of Christian circles. And it takes on this kind of amorphous meaning. It doesn't really seem to mean much of anything. People kind of have a sense of what it is, but they can't really always put their finger on it. Psalm 95, just to give you a little bit of background, we actually don't have a written statement here in the beginning of the psalm, like a lot of psalms do, about who wrote it. Fortunately, when you go into Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it's David who wrote this. So we have a sense that here's David kind of writing, and it comes at the end of the Psalter, the end of the book of Psalms, and like a lot of the Psalms at the end, a lot of them at the end tend to be these calls to worship, these invocations, where the writer, the worship leader, is essentially inviting Israel in to praise, to sing, to worship, to celebrate. And we see that that's really what Psalm 95 is about at its very core. It's an invitation. We actually see this invitation twice. We see it in verses 1 and 2. He says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. We see that again in verse 6. He says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And so if you notice, we see this repetition. So, you know, that's what tells us this is the core of what this is. It's the writer, it's David, looking out to the Israelites saying, come, come worship. And what he's speaking about is not just individual worship. He's not saying, hey, you know, in your homes, bow down and pray. And he's saying, come and together, let's worship God together. That's one of the things we see is worship is this corporate thing. It's this gathering of God's people. To put a little stronger definition on it, we ask the question, what is worship? Our word worship comes from the idea, it comes from two words. It comes from breaking down. It comes from the idea of worth in the English language. It's worth-ship. And so in other words, in the English language, the idea of worship is the idea of value, of worth, of acknowledging what something is, what it's worth to us. If you want to think about it, it's kind of like a jeweler. Some of you are wearing jewelry with diamonds on them, and if you take them in to a jeweler and ask them to appraise it, if you remember, they take out one of those jeweler's loops, which is essentially a big magnifying glass. They put it on their eye, and they look down, and through it, essentially, they're able to see detail, right? They see the things that they talk about, cut, color, clarity. They see detail. They see the quality of the diamond. They see the quality of the craftsmanship on the diamond, and they see what it's worth. They appraise it. They see its true beauty. And it's funny because a lot of times in the Psalms, when it comes to worship, it'll say, magnify the Lord. If you think about it, that's kind of the jeweler's loop, saying make God big so you can see the detail, so you can really see how beautiful he is. And so worship has to do with recognizing, acknowledging, seeing the value or the worth of something, the beauty of something, the glory of something. And in a really powerful way, you know, what we see in Psalm 95 is in a way, worship is recognition, right? It's recognizing beauty, glory, you know, those types of things. If you go to verses 3 through 5, this is what the psalmist recognizes. He says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed dry land." And what the psalmist does is he recognizes these great truths about God. He says God is a great God, a great king. He is the creator. He is the one that holds all things in his hands. And what he's doing is he's recognizing. He's looking up and he's recognizing the things that are true, the things that are real, the things that are beautiful, the things that are glorious. And what we call that is we call that theology, right? He's listing out these things about God, the character of God. And worship rests on theology. It rests on truth. It rests on right beliefs about God. And if you notice, the worship is not about us. It's about God. It's look at God. Look at him. And the reason why I need to say that as I talk about the definition is because a lot of times modern worship has become about us. Right? A lot of times the songs that are written, the songs that the churches use, they're not about God, God, God. They're about me, me, me. That sometimes the sermons that we hear are not about God, God, God. They're about me, me, me. And, you know, what we see here is that it's not. Let's worship the Lord. Let's celebrate. Let's sing. Praise. Give thanks to him. Now, I also want to let you know that Psalm 95 doesn't stop there. It doesn't say that worship is simply recognition. It's not just theology. Psalm 95 tells us that it's recognition. It is recognizing beauty and glory, but it's not full yet. Worship is recognition, but it's also response. If you take a look at verses 1 and 2, what is the psalmist telling us to do? He says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods." What is he doing? He's saying it's not just recognition. It's not just coming in and saying, "Oh, God is powerful." He's saying worship is response. Worship is responding to those truths with singing, right? Responding with joy, responding with with adoration, responding with thanksgiving. And if you notice, like, all of these things, they're emotional, they're emotive, right? He doesn't say, Israelites, come and let's memorize the scriptures together. Let's recite the words of God, right? He says, sing. He says, make a joyful noise. He says, celebrate. Give thanks, right? He's telling them to respond, and to respond in a way that is genuine, that is heartfelt, that is real. And I think the reason why he's doing that is because if worship has this element of not just recognition but responding to truth, then in some ways it doesn't really become true until it engages our hearts. Right? It doesn't really become true until it moves us. Now, I have to say this. We are Presbyterians, right? We are Presbyterians. Unlike what some people think, Presbyterian doesn't mean someone who lacks emotion, right? Being Presbyterian means other things. But as Presbyterians, we take theology seriously. But you see, Psalm 95 reminds us that as seriously as we take theology, we should respond just as seriously. Not seriously in terms of dour, but if we take theology seriously, if we take seriously recognition, if we take seriously detailing who God is and what God has done and how great he is and how awesome he is, putting adjectives on it, putting definitions on it, worship also means responding to that. It means looking at those things and saying, wow, I can't believe God is that. And again, I know that, you know, you add Presbyterian to Asian, and that kind of means that we're probably not going to express anything emotionally. But worship means that. It means responding from the heart. It means engaging all the way down to the bottom till we're moved. That doesn't mean that unless we're emotionally moved, it's not valid. But it does mean that to some degree, like, there has to be a response. And if you see that God is weighty, that God is beautiful, that God is glorious, then if you really see those things, then it does change the way you sing. Your singing is no longer dry. It does change the way you rejoice, that rejoicing isn't just static. That it does change the way you give thanks. It does change the way you celebrate, that there is a heart in it. Because it engages everything. It engages our whole being. And so, you know, we see that what Psalm 95 tells us is worship is both kind of theology, it's recognition, but it's emotion, it's responding, it's experiencing. It's theology engaging every part of us. Right? So that's the first thing we see. Second question we're going to answer is, why do we worship, right? Why do we worship? Go to verses 6 and 7. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as it... Sorry, I was meant to stop there. He is our God, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Stop. The common answer that most people will give you, if you were to ask them, why do we worship, is they would say, because God commands it. And there's truth to that. God does command it. It is, in some ways, it is required of God's people, but we don't do it as a requirement. We don't do it as a command. If it's simply a command, if it's a demand, if it's a requirement, then you can't tell someone to rejoice. You can't force someone to celebrate, right? You can tell them to come. You can tell them to go through the elements. You can tell them to speak when they're supposed to speak, to sing when they're supposed to sing. You can't tell people to engage emotionally. You can't tell people to take that and kind of drop it into the bottom of their hearts. Here's, before we get to the why we worship, I want you to understand that worship is absolutely vital for everyone and anyone's life. You do not have to be a Christian. You do not have to be a spiritual person at all. All of us were created to worship. We were created to be worshipers. I know, you know, worship has the strong spiritual connotation, but every single one of us were created to worship. In other words, every single one of us has a need to place something at the very core, the very center of our lives. Something that we love, something that we cherish, or something that we strive after. And whatever that thing is, it draws our attention and our devotion, and it shapes our lives. You don't have to be a religious person. You can make your life all about money. You can place money at the very core, the very center of your life. You will love it. You will cherish it. You will seek it out. It will draw your attention. It will draw your devotion. You can place something else. You could place a certain relationship there. You can put the idea of security in there. The idea of success. You could place any of those things, attention, fame, fortune, any of those things, and it will draw your love and you will love it, you will cherish it, you will seek it, you will say that if I don't have it, I will die. It will draw your attention, your devotion, and it will shape you. You could put pleasure in there and say, I just want to live the way that I want to live. Worship is not a religious thing. It's a human thing. Every single one of us has to put something at the very center, the very core of our lives. It becomes a core principle. It becomes a core desire. It becomes something that drives us, something that shapes us. Stephen Covey says this. We're going to put a quote up on the screen for you. Stephen Covey describes this in his really influential book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He says all of us have this center, this thing that we live around. And he says, whatever is at the center of our life will be the source of our security, guidance, wisdom, and power. If you notice, here's someone who recognizes the fact that all of us have something at the center. We may not explicitly say, this is important to me, but it is. All of us have something that we are living for, something that we are striving for, something that we cherish, something that we're seeking, and it absolutely shapes us. Now, what I want you to notice is in Psalm 95, there's this incredible contrast. Listen to verses 3 through 5. It says, come, let us sing, let us worship the Lord. He says, verse 3, he says, for the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his. Also the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, here's the contrast. Go down to verse 7, and here's what he says. He calls them again. Remember, exactly the same thing. He calls them to worship again, but this is what he says the second time. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. See, what we see in the contrast is, if you notice, the first one is theology. The second one is theological, but it's personal. Right? He says, he is our God. Why should we worship? For he is our God. Come worship, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. You see, we don't worship just because he's God. We worship because he's our God. You see, that's the part that makes all the difference in the world. You know, in the second time he comes around, he says, let's celebrate, let's worship because he is our God. He is our shepherd. He is our friend. He is our father. You know, it tells us that we worship because of who he is to us. Right? Worship isn't just kind of a dry doctrinal exercise. It's personal. We come in because we worship, we sing, we celebrate, we shout because he is this to us, to me. because he is shepherd, he is friend, he is father. In other words, we worship because of what he's done for us. Right? In verse 6, he says, he made us and we are, but he is ours. He is our shepherd and we are his. See, worship is corporate, but worship is also meant to be deeply personal. Worship is meant to be doctrinal, it's meant to be theological, but it's only when the doctrine becomes personally true, it's only when theology becomes personally true does it turn into worship. It's only when God becomes our God that it become worship. And that's one of the reasons why we can't worship until we know him as Savior. Until we come to know him as Savior, we can participate in worship, we can experience a worship service, we can come and be a part of it, but it's not until he becomes our God that it actually becomes worship. And you know, what's interesting is, that doesn't mean that because you're a Christian, you're always worshiping because those things are true. I think in worship, we have to recognize those things. Right? You can come in on a Sunday and you can go through a worship service and barely have a thought about God, even though that's what we're singing, that's what we're saying, that's what we're hearing. You can come in on a Sunday and hear about God and it can be not personal to you at all. It could not engage you at all. In some degree, that's not really worship. Worship is personal. Worship is response. Worship is deep. And in some ways, it means that worship comes alive only when I recognize who God is to me and when I respond to who God is to me. You know, you can say that God is compassionate, but it's not until you realize how compassionate he's been to you. It's only when you realize that it turns it into worship. You can say that God is loving, but it's not until you realize that how much he loves you that it turns into worship. You know, there's this incredibly deep kind of dynamic of personal experience, of personal relationship to that truth that changes it, that turns your actions into worship. And we see that that's the reason why we worship. We worship because of what God has done for us. And as a church, when we truly worship, it's different. It's different. When we are responding because of the things that we know about God, because they are doctrinally true, then all we're doing is singing. All we're doing is shouting. All we're doing is clapping. All we're doing is listening. But when we realize that those things are true for me, when God is that to me, then we start worshiping. Now, there is a difference between worship and worship, right? There's a difference between going through the things of worship and genuinely worshiping in our hearts. And it's this, things go from third person to first person. God is my God. My friend, my shepherd, our father. That's when worship comes alive. That's when it becomes true and deep. You know, there's this funny thing. Most of you, if you've been here for a long time, you've realized like about 6 months ago, I got a new guitar. And I spent a long time kind of looking around. My old guitar was falling apart because I didn't really keep very good. I didn't take care of it very well. And basically, it was deteriorating for the last couple of years. The sound was getting bad. The wood was starting to break and fall apart. And so I had to go and I had to look for a new guitar. And there were like four or five guitars that I was, like as I was going to different stores, I was kind of jumping back and forth. And the funny thing is, I kept going back to this one store. And even though they had a lot of guitars and I would pull these different, that's the one I kept coming back to. Like I would check out like these other two, and because I was at the store, I'd pull this brown one back down again, I'd play it again, and I'd look at the price tag, I'd put it back up, I'd check out another one, and like I kept coming back to this one. I brought Grace out at one point because I was struggling with, like, which guitar should I get, which one is worth it. And I just kind of kept coming back to this one. And at one point she said, you know, something to the effect of, I mean, if that's, you know, what you keep coming back to, then you should get that one. And you know, she told me that one sounded good. And I realized later on, like, why I kept coming back to that guitar. Like, sometimes you can't tell when it's plugged in, but wood, you know, all wood instruments kind of work this way. You know, if you talk about a violin, a cello, a guitar, you know, any type of wood, there's a sound that the strings make, right? You can pluck it, you can play it, and there's a certain sound that the string makes. But with wood instruments, there's this other quality. You know, you take a guitar and you hit the string, you put all the strings together, it makes a certain sound. And with a lot of guitars, the thing you're hearing is you're hearing the sound of the strings. You're hearing the vibration of the strings, and you're hearing the way that it resonates. With good guitars, with good wood instruments, the entire instrument itself vibrates. You know, you get a really nice violin, you play a note, you play two notes together, you play three notes together, you play a chord, and all of a sudden, you get this ephemeral sound. The sound that isn't just the string and the note and the bow, you begin to hear the wood and it changes. It becomes something else. It becomes something that is more than the sum of the parts. And you know, one of the reasons I kept coming back to this guitar is when it's tuned right, when I would play a chord, the entire guitar itself, the wood and the strings would all resonate together and it would create this sound that was different. There wasn't just kind of the sum of the parts. It wasn't just each of the six strings put together into this chord. The six strings would you could hear the notes, but you would hear this overtone because of the wood. And essentially, like, it would sing. Right? I'd play a guitar, and there was something, it would sing to me. And I thought, wow, why is this so different than the other ones? And I couldn't put my finger on it. You know, in some ways, like, that's what happens when worship becomes personal. It comes alive. Now it's not just about reading text that's in front of us. It's not just about singing notes and making sure that we're on key. It's not just about listening and taking notes or thinking about what. Something else happens, and it takes on this ephemeral quality. And you don't know what that is, but you know when it happens, right? There's some Sundays where something is a certain way and it just feels different. That's worship. And you know, what's amazing is when non-Christians come, they can tell too. You know, one of the best things that we can do as a church for non-Christians who want to find out whether Christianity is for them or not, we can give them argumentation. We can help them understand the four spiritual laws. We can tell them about sin and grace and glory. But one of the best things we can do for them, one of the things that is the most appealing, is we can just worship. And if we worship, if it's personal, if it's real, if it's true, they sense something that they've never sensed anywhere else. They sense something and they know it's life-changing. They know it's life-giving. They hear it sing and they want to come back for more. You know, what non-Christians are looking for is they're not looking necessarily just for answers. We do have to give them answers. But when they walk in, they're not looking for something that's a spectacle. They're not looking for something that's excellent according to standards of presentation and those types of things. What they need to see is they need to see that God is real. And they need to see what God does because he's real. And that only happens when we truly worship. When we become a people who truly worship, our worship sings, it resonates. When it's genuine, it becomes ephemeral. And people realize that it's life-giving and it's life-changing. But that's why we worship. We worship because of who God is, because of who he means to us personally. Not because of the doctrine, but because the doctrine has become personal. The third thing that that I think the psalm answers for us is, how does this change us, right? I talked about worship being something that changes us, is life-giving, but it's also life-changing. What does that mean? Go into verses 8 through 11. And this is the weird part of the psalm, is most of the psalms that are about worship, they kind of end before verse 8. They basically say, you know, come let us worship, he is this. Come let us worship, bow down, he is that. Rejoice, right? That's typically how they end. This one has a weird ending, which is why I came back to it. But in verse 7, going into 8, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as Meribah, and as on the day at Massa in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what Psalm 95 is complex. It's not simply a call to worship. There's this other part that I just read that brings in a complexity. And just to help you understand, the psalmist is referencing these two places, Meribah and Massa. This is a reference to Israel. This is a reference to the book of Exodus. And if you remember, if you're familiar with Exodus, God's people are led out of the out of Egypt. They're in bondage in Egypt. Through the Passover, they're all the plagues, they're brought out of Egypt. They are sent across the Red Sea through the miraculous parting. They're put into the wilderness and they wander there. And when they get into the wilderness, though they should be happy and rejoicing, they're complaining and they're grumbling. And it gets so bad that they say at different points, they say, we wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, the food that we ate. Oh, the things that we drank. It was so glorious there. And this upsets God, right? It bothers God. And essentially, Moses gets fed up too. You know, Moses has a lot less patience for God's people than God does. But Moses is done. There's a point where he says, Lord, if you want to start over with me and my kids, that's perfectly fine. You know, if you want to get rid of everyone else, start all over, we would understand. And God doesn't. But what this reference means is that there's these places where God did this miracle to provide water from the rock. First time he says to Moses, he says, speak, and it'll come out. Second time he says, speak, and Moses hits it with the staff, and water comes out. But essentially, this is God kind of miraculously providing water in the midst of the desert. That despite their lack of faith, God is willing to do this miraculous thing and take care of them. And it still doesn't stop their grumbling and their complaining. So essentially what Moses does is he names these two places. He says, he calls one place Meribah, which is called quarreling, right? That they are quarreling, they are fighting with God. And the second place he calls Massa, it's called testing. That in their complaining and their grumbling, they are testing God. And so it's essentially when you hear verse 7 again, he says this. He says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on that day at Massa in the wilderness. So essentially, this is what he's saying, is the psalmist is saying, come worship, remember who God is, remember what God has done, and don't be like those people, right? Don't grumble, don't complain, don't act like the Israelites did back then, right? Don't be like them. And what he's telling them is he's warning them. He's saying, don't be like them. Instead, learn to love, learn to trust, learn to follow God. Now the question is, how do they do that? Right? He's telling the people, he's saying, don't be like those other people. They were faithless, they were grumblers, they were complainers, they lacked trusting God, they didn't follow God. God was still faithful to them, God was still kind to them, but don't be like them. Well, the question is this: how are they to avoid being like them? How do we avoid being like them? The psalmist's answer is this, it's Psalm 95, it's worship. We don't think about worship as the mode through which we change. Right? We think that the way change works is I go home and I see the thing that I need to change. I read some Bible passages on it. And then I pray and I say, God, help me not to be like that anymore. Right? It's a practice of volition, practice of discipline. The psalmist says, hey, don't be like them, and I'm going to tell you how you can change. Let's worship. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't be like them. He says, if you hear God's voice, don't be like them. Let's worship. Right? That's what he's saying. And essentially, this is what it means. It means that there's this gap between our beliefs and our character. In other words, right, there are things that we believe, but those beliefs still haven't brought about the right character. Because if they're in us, we should become that, right? We find out that as Christians, we should have things like peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Yet we don't. Right? Why? Right? Aren't those consequences, aren't those results of believing in a loving God, believing that you've been redeemed, that God has rescued you from darkness and he's done that not through your own works but through Jesus Christ? Shouldn't that be the consequence, the results? Yes, but there's a gap. We don't immediately become those things. And this is where like we think that we have to work and we have to try and we have to put all these things in. And this is where the psalmist says, no. The thing you have to do is you have to worship. Right? In other words, like there's this gap. You can believe that God is sovereign and yet still worry and have anxiety. You can believe that God loves you and yet still feel empty and alone and not at peace. Right? There's a gap. And you know, the way that your beliefs become character is you drive them deep into your hearts. Right? You drive them deep into your hearts. Just to show you what this, Tim Keller has this great explanation of it. We can put that up on the screen. He puts it this way. This is a longer quote, so I wanted to make sure we had it in front of us to be able to look at. But he says this: why is it so many people with these beliefs don't have this character? The answer is you need a bridge between beliefs and character. You're not just a brain in a vat. We're in the image of God. That means our minds are a part of the image of God, but so are our emotions. So are our bodies as well as our souls. So are our minds as well as our emotions. Therefore, if you want beliefs to actually produce character, they have to be driven into your heart through practices, spiritual disciplines that engage the entire person, mind, will, and emotions. If you notice, he recognizes what Psalm 95 says, that there is this gap. And what's really interesting to me is he's saying, what he's saying is what Psalm 95 is saying. It's saying the answer isn't simply willpower. It's taking the things that are true and driving them into our hearts. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, hey guys, I don't want you to be like them. I don't want you to be people who are faithless, who are not trusting, who grumble and complain. And so the answer to that is, let's come together, let's worship. Well, think about what we said about worship before. It's recognition. It's response. It's personal. It engages our emotions, it engages our hearts. And so essentially what the psalmist is saying is one of the major ways, one of the major places we can drive things into our hearts is in worship. In worship, as we sing, as we pray, as we meditate, as we recite, as we listen, as we celebrate, what we're doing is we are engaging not just our minds. It's not just a classroom. We're not just minds in a vat, as Tim Keller says. He says, in worship, we engage the emotions, we engage the heart, we engage the volition, we engage the will. In worship, we include the community. And together, we engage those things and we become accountable to one another, that we are moving in the same direction, that we take on the same causes. And in worship, the things that we believe become a little bit more real. And as they become more real, we move a step closer to having the character that's associated with that quality, with that belief. The danger is if we don't do that, if our worship never really becomes real, if we never engage the heart, if we never engage the will, if our singing doesn't engage our emotions, if it doesn't engage our whole being, if our celebration never comes out of a place of reality and personality in us, then the danger is that our beliefs never become real. They never become character. That we believe the right things, but we are not becoming the right thing. And you know, that's one of the things people complain about Christians. The best, it makes us inconsistent in our beliefs and our practices. At worst, it makes us hypocrites. But being a church that worships like this, in a way that's true, personal, that engages our entire being, it doesn't just give life, it transforms life. And you know, it becomes the witness that the world needs to see. I know that that's a high bar. I know that's a lot to kind of pack into to say, like, this is what we want to be as a church, but this is what we want to be. And I think the more we become that, the more we become a church that genuinely filled with worshipers, that worship, there's this ephemeralness to the things that we do because everything is speaking to us and we are living out the things that we are hearing and seeing and celebrating, then we'll become the church that God wants us to be. I was, months ago, as I was talking to the elders, I was praying through, like, you know, I was asking God, like, God, what are you going to do with us? And one of the things that came up in my mind was worship. I kept thinking about, like, worship was one of the things that kept kind of cycling back. And some of these things are things that I kept thinking about. And one of the things that struck me was, and I've always believed this, this is something that I've always kind of thought was true, but God always wants to fill his church with worshipers. I believe that in my first church, and that's something we got a chance to experience as we saw God take empty seats and kind of fill them up. You know, I see kind of churches dotted all over the place, and it's my conviction that God wants to grow the church. He wants to grow each church, that he gives us sanctuaries and buildings and seats because he wants to fill them. And you kind of ask, well, why hasn't he then? Right? There are churches dotted everywhere that, I don't know the exact reasons for all of it, but I do know this. I know as we become this kind of church, I know that God will bring worshipers. Some of them are going to come here and they won't know Christ at all, but through worship, through meeting us and talking, they will see that God is who he says he is, and their lives will change. That as we are this type of church, other believers will hear and they'll come and they'll see that there's true worship, deep worship happening, and they will come. But I mean, the most important part is, you see, it's not about just filling up the church and seeing things grow. I mean, I know as we become this church, then Christ will fill your heart in ways that you cannot imagine. That worship will be not just life-changing, but it will be life-giving to you. That you will feel a fullness and a strength and a maturity. Now, how can I be so sure that all those things will happen? Well, it's because, you know, if you look at the cross, if you look at what Christ experienced, Jesus lost the applause of heaven. In other words, you know, if you go into Isaiah chapter 6, for instance, we see this picture. Isaiah sees the throne room of heaven. He sees God sitting on his throne. His train fills the temple, and there's angels worshiping. There's angels singing and shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." What we know about Jesus is Jesus, the second person who stepped off of the throne to become man, to rescue us, to redeem us. And what Jesus did in stepping off of the throne is he relinquished for a time his position. And on the cross, all of the worship, all the adulation, all the glory was gone. And he turned to the Father and said, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's nothing. See, Jesus lost the applause of heaven because that's what you and I deserve. You and I deserve to look up into heaven and hear nothing. Just silence. Now, Jesus gave up this angelic worship, this applause of heaven, so that for you and I, when we come to know who he really is and what he's done for us, we could partake in that kind of worship. We could sing, we could shout, we could celebrate, and it would resonate. That it would match and it would meet with what the angels are doing. That it would become something else, something ephemeral. And you see, when you realize what Jesus has done, when you really realize it, it does change our worship. And as it changes our worship, it's changing us. But that's what he did for us. And it's only when you realize that, then you can really start to worship. Let's pray together. And Father, that is a high bar. We do come in with distractions, with thoughts, with different intentions. They're not always oppositional, but Lord, we are people who, Lord, who get caught up in other things. And Lord, sometimes Sunday is just another day. It's a day of fulfilling obligations, doing things that are required of us, and those things really don't take on a heart, a life. They don't really engage us. And we ask you to forgive us. And forgive us for ignoring your grace and mercy and kindness. Forgive us for not reminding ourselves of how deeply real and personal these things are. And we ask you to change us, that instead our worship can be filled with the personal understanding that you aren't just a great God, creator, sustainer, but that you are our God, our shepherd, our friend, and our redeemer. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.